Well, what we're going to try to do in the next 3 weeks is probably the impossible, but God is the God of impossibilities. We're going to try and go back to Ruth and finish it in 3 weeks. What are you laughing about? Just because we covered only two verses in a month? No. Really, we're going to try and do that. And what I'm going to do, because I know that things are probably rusty, turn with me to Ruth, if you would. And we're going to do a quick overview of the book and bring us up to speed in chapter 2, where last time was probably in the midst of all those cobwebs in there. In your mind, I know it isn't mine. We're going to talk about Ruth for just a moment and then go on and look at Boaz. But as before we do it here, I want to look. I wonder if I have some. Can everybody see that? Oh, that's the guy. Down from the side there is a tent. Thank you. Good. Now, I handed these out earlier. They had more detail in them, but this is how I view the book at this point. Okay? And we have a basic movement in the book that I've described for you before, and I've shown it right here. A movement from death to life. A movement that we see in the lives of Elimelech to begin with and his sons. A movement away from the Lord, and the result is death in their case. And then, through the providential outworkings of God, we see the movement toward the Lord and life. Okay? Now, roughly speaking, for all of us, not roughly, for all of us in Christ, this is the same path we follow. Remember, Ruth is a book about redemption. Okay? And for all of us in Christ, dead in trespasses and sin, we move to life. Now, remember, life is not simply quantitative. When we talk about eternal life, we're not simply talking about something that lasts forever. Eternal life is primarily qualitative. It's a kind of life, which includes life forever. Okay? But eternal life is primarily qualitative. And that is played out to some degree in this conversion process, this process of seeing God work in Ruth and Boaz's and Naomi's life. To begin with here, remember we talked about the providence of God, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment, for just a second. Anyway, God shepherding, moving them toward this meeting. Then, all the way along, and this is not to imply that it wasn't back here as well, but the loving kindness of God kind of comes to the forefront of the book. And in the midst of this, and this has struck me as I was sitting here doing the vision of the book, that when we talk about Jesus Christ and we talk about our needs and the rest of that, that ultimately God's provision is appropriate. But we look at the symbols and the elements, and flesh and blood are symbols of tangible elements of a living person. But God, that's the point God met us, is with a person. And we'll come to that again. And the book deals, therefore, with the character of the person. That's what we want to look at today. The character of Boaz, who is a type of Christ. Okay? What we have are physical, temporal kinds of circumstances in the book of Ruth that hold for us spiritual lessons. Okay? And then go on to the work of Christ, and we'll look at that next week. And then the last week, again, according to my plan, we'll look at this blessing, and we're going to look back briefly at the character of Ruth. Okay? That's the plan at this juncture. Okay? Notice here, real quickly as well, if you could, that in terms of salvation, return or repentance, meeting with God, the conversion experience, and receiving blessing, all of these are laid out for us in flesh and blood, in the Hebrew mind, picturesque, lived out for us in ways that we can grasp and understand perhaps better than without them. Okay? Now, having done that, we've got about half an hour here. What I would like to do is look back through the book, because it said the book of Ruth dealt with what, if I can call it, theological term or theological component. Remember? The book of Ruth is about what? Grace. Good. Grace. The grace of God. Okay? Now, grace isn't just a New Testament concept. Okay? I want to, if we can at this point, I've got a list of things that I wrote out that we had covered prior in other lessons. And we looked and enumerated these, because remember, grace is not something we roughly equated it with favor. But what we'd like to do is say that grace, and I'm not an artist, but grace is like a diamond. So many of you, all right. At Christmas ornament. Now wait a second, I'm going to explain this. Give me a chance here. If you looked at that ring on your finger, you'd see it had I think they call them facets. Little polished surfaces. And the more facets there are in the stone, apparently the more valuable it is, the more precious, the more beautiful it is. Because these receive and reflect light. Okay? Well, grace is like this. Not like that, but it's like a diamond, a precious stone, in that it is multifaceted. It's in a sense very simple, but yet complex. So much like what God does. Things of God at times are but wonderfully simple. They're just, you can reduce them to small things that children can grasp. And yet as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we imbibe more of meat, less of baby food, these facets we begin to discern them and to appreciate them more. And grace is like that. What I'm saying is, in the book of Ruth, facets or aspects of the grace of God are made known to us. And let me, if I could, because I know that would be hard for you to remember. Look at verse 6 in chapter 1 here for just a second. It says, then she arose with her daughter-in-law, this is Naomi, that she might return from the land of Moab, for she had heard in the land of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. The first thing that we noted about grace is that grace initiates. Okay? Grace initiates. And the breaking of bread. So the Goring says, we could have never known. Would we have ever dreamed, could we have ever conjured up the idea of an infinitely morally perfect being taking upon and feeding to himself? 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We couldn't fathom that. God has to initiate. God has to reveal. God has to take the first step. God is the one who seeks to prompt, to woo, to win us to himself. Grace initiates. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. We couldn't. God had to come to us. Secondly, in verses 14 through 18, we look at those. I won't take the time to read them at this point. But we read there this marvelous confession of Ruth, where she declares that Naomi's God is her God, where she goes, she will go, so on and so forth. Coming after a really, what I would consider to be potent temptation, to return to her people, to return to her gods, to return to her land. Here she is left without anything. She has no husband. She has no future. No real prospect. The term where she would be received, I'm assuming would be received. I know the team raised a question about that. I don't know. But I'm assuming because the possibility, Orpah did return, the possibility apparently was real. And she turned away from that. All that was familiar and comfortable and defined and easy to something terribly different, making her very vulnerable. You and I, at that moment of conversion, casting our soul, turning away from what is a dent inside of it, we receive an atom. That is to pick our own destiny in our own hands. To run our own lives. Every one of us is committed. The power within us wants to control to be the captain of our own soul. And at the moment of conversion, we turn and we cast our soul upon God. We leap out as it were in sin, trusting Him to receive and accept and to deliver us. And at this moment, it does that. And what that takes is empowerment. Grace and power. It enables us to do supernatural things. The kingdom of God that you and I live and breathe and have our very being in is a supernatural enterprise. It is the things of the Spirit, not by might, not by strength, but by my Spirit. So it empowers. I have to get off on these. Got to resist that. Okay? Secondly, or thirdly, here, we talked about it already. We saw it in verses 5 and 6. We see it probably acutely in 22. So Naomi returns in chapter 1, excuse me, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returns from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. And she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Another thing that grace does, and this is something that has just really perhaps because of the position that I've thought a lot about and has meant much to me. And that is that grace shepherds. When we think of shepherding, what do we think of? What comes to our mind when we think of shepherd? Someone who's what? Cares? Right? Cares? Okay? Yeah? Guide? What else? Protect? Good. Good. At the root of that, I think, is what first came out, is someone who cares for them. Have you ever met, or do you have friends, hopefully your husband, your wife, mother, your dad, or whatever, someone that you have without a shadow of a doubt? They care about you. That's amazing. Love comes to us, and He cares about that. And you see that in Him. You see God superintending Him up to Moab, up to Israel. Separating superintending Ruth and Naomi and Ruth particularly. That's what we want to look at in a little bit here. But now we're in chapter 2. I want us to look for a moment here. Are some of those things kind of coming back? Yes, no. Maybe we should reconsider my calling. Okay? No. All right. I want us to look, if we can, for a moment. Again, these are things we covered before we get to Boaz. So let's go quickly. Look at, would you please, in your own Bible, read chapter 2 and verses 2 to 13, and I'm going to give you about 1 minute to read it. So read Hebrews 2 to 13. Okay. You didn't finish. That's all right. We'll get to it in a minute. All right. We have here Ruth initial meeting with Boaz. Did he not? No? Yes. Good. Good. Don't be afraid to speak up. Yes. We have Ruth's initial meeting or in Boaz with Ruth. Now, in this, we talked about Ruth's need. And I would like to list this. Things she, in a sense, confesses or is conscious of in these verses. Beginning in verse 2, what's the first thing that we're made aware of in terms of Ruth's need? Thank you. Very simple. She has physical need. Okay? Now remember, again, these are temporal, physical circumstances out of which we are going to seek to extract spiritual lessons. This story is not a story, simply an historic accounting of the hunger of Ruth and how that hunger was met. The Old Testament is for us a wealth of lessons about God and His ways with those people and with us. Okay? So the first thing we see here is that Ruth is going to have to go out and glean. And we look back briefly, you'll recall, at those who glean and those who glean, how can we characterize their circumstances in life? Poor. Not so good. Excellent. Jerry used a good term. I don't know if it would be appropriate earlier. He said that they were the, when you were referring to those who came to the feeding area, he used the term, anyway, someone who would fall into that category. Someone who probably would not live in wheat. Okay? Someone whose condition was desperate. Okay? And she knew that. Okay? Now, let's go on. Look at verse 10. I'll come back and draw all these together here in a moment. Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, that is to Boaz, why have I found favor in your sight? You should take notice of me as I am a friend. What is she acknowledging there? That's true, Nancy. We'll come back to that in a second. Louder. She's not one of them. She called herself a what? A foreigner. Now, to Jews, is that a, you know, would that be a significant idea? Big time. Good. I wonder if I could talk about that. That makes real sense. Go ahead. Big time, it was important. Why? What was the Jewish mentality? Us and them. You ought to be riding. It was much more complicated when I was in time to it. Us and them. That's right. That's right. And she was one of the them, not one of the us. And she knew that. You know, can you imagine just for a second? I can only remember one time when I briefly experienced it. I was in the southern part of the island of Trinidad. And we were riding on our way, and there was a Trinidadian gal in the car with us. And we were going through some of these pure villages on our way down to this place called Pitbull. And as we went through these villages, and one in particular, this gal who was with us, Indra Kadim, as it is. As we went through one of the tickets, she shrank down in the seat. She was just barely dragged over the window. And we confronted her about it. And she laughed and sat up right after we were out of bed. She didn't want to be seen. I never quite experienced that. That I was an undesirable. I was a foreigner. I was a them. I wasn't an us. And that's what we we see her confessing, coming to a place, declaring that she is deserving of rejection. She's outside the covenant community of Israel. All these things that make what Dick said more complicated, but they're still listening. She is, in a sense, undesirable. Okay? So I want to put that down here. She has physical needs and how about outside God's covenant. I'm just going to put outside of where salvation, where a right relationship takes place. Now look at 2:14. Or no, excuse me, 13. Then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your men. What is she trying to say? What is she confessing to? What is she aware of? Maybe she. Right. She doesn't even have the standards that put it in so well of one of the slaves. She is not like. She is, in a sense, undeserving, unworthy. She has no personal means to recommend or to improve herself. Okay? I'm going to put here, this time, she's outside. I'm going to put here, unworthy, if I say. Unworthy. Undeserved. Now, we said all these things last time, and I will submit to you that I believe that though these are things that can evidence us, they would have been apparent to her. I'm spiritually speaking, you and I are smitten again with the disease where we'll resist all of that. This is where, again, grace comes to us. And this time, grace comes. And what do I mean by that? But that's what we see in Israel. Grace humbles. Grace enables us to see ourselves realistically. Every one of us, from the moment of the fall on, has wanted to paint a good picture of ourselves. But isn't that what we do? We end up at the bathroom mirror every morning doing that, right? Trying to paint a good picture on ourselves. Right. Well, we do that in a spiritual sense as well, see? Good. You guys just had a cross-cultural experience. I mean, not particularly outside of the country. You want to build on that, amplify that a little bit? Mm-hmm. In a cultural sense. Right. Yeah. I agree with you. The rest of you understand what you're saying? Yeah. I think that's a good point. A very good point. But she understood that. And again, Ruth is a picture of a believer. She's a picture of the church, of the people of God. She's a picture of us. Okay? And I'm saying pride and self-seeking will compel us to hide our sin or to qualify it, to cut it down to size, to make it more palatable. Genesis chapter 3. Adam, where are you? Adam, who did it? What did Adam do? Yeah. Oh. And what did she do? She said, yes. All of us do that. And grace works in such a way that it brings us face to face with our Father. And we can look at us. I can look at me. Not just a moment of conversion, but hopefully you find that on a day-to-day basis as you come to confess your sins before God. That God, I confess, I really am like this. Take all the paint and the mascara and the rest away, the suit and the rest. Before God, I stand naked. Before myself, can I do that? And Ruth is able to do that. Grace humbles and brings her to a place where she can face honestly who she is. Now, and you know how attractive that is? To look at her character, to be around a person who is genuine, not artificial, but genuine and humble, who has a right appraisal of himself. A person who, when they cross over to his line, they can be welcome and weep at their own sin. But this idea, now it's in the context here of a feudal culture. We're really removed from that. Where before this landowner, this lord, he was nothing. She was a maiden. Worse than that, she was a Moabite. And we talked about before all that happened. And she doesn't try to hide that or anything. She lays that out openly. And if I had the skill, I could lay that out there. It's a profound spiritual lesson for us in terms of our dealings with the Lord and with each other. The kind of relationship that God desires for us to experience one another. That's hopefully he's leading us to it. So we can experience that kind of openness and vulnerability and honesty and exchange with whatever comes. And you know what that means? This is what the world is. The world needs to see that kind of thing. Now, she humbles herself, she comes. What have I got written? Being at risk, she's vulnerable. Spiritual and the physical and emotional needs, we've got 10 minutes. Now, at this point, onto the stage of prayer. Okay? What I would like us to do is start in verse 8. And I would like you to look down through there, and I want you to enumerate for us what it is that Boaz does, that he meets with me, or excuse me, with Ruth, and what he does for who he is to her. Excellent. Excellent. He provides. Good. Thank you, Nancy. What else? Excellent. Where do you see that, Ed? Hopefully the bells are going off. What else? He's a church. Huh? Excellent. Before she stood outside, now what did he do with her? That's wrong. May I use the term include? How the hell did I write it here? Include. He or include. All of us at one time or another have experienced some degrees of rejection and standing on the outside. But this is acute in her case. And he speaks to her. Thank you, I first thing he says to her is my daughter and draws her in. Yes. Oh, you betcha. We're going to come to that in a second. Okay. Just kidding. All right. What else does he do? I've got a couple other things. Under the wing of this God who can hear how he goes to keep him in. The picture. But that's what he's meant. And you're wrong. Use the word that's in the picture. Reward. Another word, I both of these would be the same. Reward. Reward. Or, and perhaps closer to the way you phrase it, he honors. Does he not? He honors her. This person without anything, this person who isn't disdaining a zero, so to speak, but is in tremendous debt, is in the negative column. He honors, includes, protects, provides, and brings to her, or to himself. Now there's one other thing. Look, and in my translation, it uses the word, but look in verse 14. What is he doing in verse 14? Excellent. Good. That's absurd. Does that make you think of any New Testament model? Because let's listen here for just a second. The place where her needs meet the provision that she has is a person. Not an abstract idea, it's a person. When you and I talk about ministry in the church, when we talk about the church, we're talking about persons. When we talk about ministry, we're talking about relationships. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about a person meeting another person's needs. We're not talking about programs or abstract goals. God didn't have some big grand design in the sky with a leadership tree thing underneath. No, he sent a person, and what Ruth needed was a person, and she got Boaz. Can you think, now, in the minutes we have, of New Testament pictures of where Jesus is fit to pass? The rule. Yeah, could that fall under here, the inclusive idea? Including? Oh. Right. Well spoken again. Did you hear what he said? He had lunch with her and you don't mess with her. Okay? Good. Excellent. Think of Jesus Christ, however. That Boaz, in all his grandeur and nobility here, is a picture of our Savior. Is a picture of the person I believe in. The person that the hands of my faith, my soul, embrace and draw to myself. He is all these things. Here he brought up one in the breaking of bread. In the feeding of the 5,000, he provides. Feeding us. Physical needs were not simply a means to an end. They were a way of his really expressing God's care and concern for people. Well, where are we told that Jesus protects? John chapter 10. Yeah. They are in my hand. No one can take them. Right? Yeah. How about what are conclusive? Sue referred to some of that. Where is Jesus conclusive in his ministry? Merit woman. Good. Another hand of God? Yes, Bill. Okay. Yes, Bill. Is the church Jesus Christ, and I say this carefully, is the church Jesus Christ incarnate? Are we not his hands, his heart, his mind, his feet? Absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Is inclusivism, should that be a ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ? Louder. Thank you. Amen. Right, talking with Mark Sotoker. And dreaming a little bit, you know, about racial reconciliation, if it could happen anywhere and should happen anywhere, it ought to be in the Church. Yeah, let's come back to that Eucharist, if I could, Bill. We only got a minute or two here. Where does Jesus Christ reward and honor? Amen. Yes. In that huge picture, when we say salvation, we're talking about conversion, we're talking about adoption, we're talking about becoming sons of God, we're talking about being given a destiny, we're talking about glorification, sanctification. All of those things are, in a sense, absolutely directed toward us. We are the receivers. I call you friends, he said. You are my children. On and on and on. Serve. Does that bring a picture in the New Testament of Jesus Christ? Excellent. John chapter 13. Let's turn to that for just a sec, maybe. John chapter 13. But this, or excuse me, I'll turn to 14. I'm sorry. You remember 13, but I want to turn to 14 if you make this up. Look at those first few verses, if you will. Remember when this is. This is the night in which he was betrayed, the night of the Lord's Supper, the night before his passion, which I am sure at this point you'll remember. When he speaks to this small group of men and women, and he says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Everything's in that place. All of this is happening. Now, I wish we had time, and perhaps next week we can give it a few minutes. But when we talk about Jesus Christ, we talk about Boaz meeting these needs, Bill has raised the crucial question, so what? What does that mean to us? What's my responsibility? But instead, Carmen, and we'll come to that next week, I want you to look and go back to Ruth here for just a second, and consider, if you will, if you can remember, this next week as we look at chapter 3 and the first 10 verses of chapter 4. Because when we talk about Boaz and the work of the Redeemer, okay, you want to look, you know, we could look at the character. We could talk about character qualities and the way that he is relating to her. But next week we want to talk about the work. Okay? We can talk about theory, we can talk about practice, but when it comes to the work of the ministry, we see Boaz does not grow faint. Boaz evidences the sacrificial spirit as he extends himself towards you. Okay, any last comments or questions? Before you do, let me urge you to look at Boaz and ask God to teach you about Jesus. Okay? The things that we can see in a human being, because sometimes Christ can seem so removed from us, is true about him. Any comments or questions? Oh. And that's what each of us need to do. I remember when I used to teach school, I talked with the kids about that, and I tell them, it doesn't come in a cereal box. It takes a personal encounter, personally meeting with, seeking the living Lord. Any other comments? You God, glorious man. I encourage you. This is a picture of where we were and what Jesus was going to say. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you, Lord, that we just didn't receive a book of theology, a book of doctrine. That we received the text revealing to us living. A living God working in living faith. Lord, teach us. Teach us, Lord God. Reveal yourself to us. Because, Lord, in the work of Boaz, we see in him the fruit of his incarnate spirit, of his devotion, of his awareness, of your great and infinite plan and privilege. Lord, teach us about that. Expand our hearts. Ask for all of us.